2 Samuel chapter 8. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought him tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought him tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all people, to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Zariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. 2 Samuel chapter 8. According to the website, the National World War II Museum.org, there were over 70,000 American men who conscientiously objected to serving in combat in World War II. 70,000. While most of those chose to stay out of the war effort altogether, 25,000 of those people chose to serve in non-combat roles. One of those men was named Desmond T. Doss from Lynchburg, Virginia. He objected on religious grounds. He refused to carry, let alone use, a weapon of warfare. At the same time he refused to carry a weapon, he felt that the cause of the war was just. And so when he was drafted in the spring of 1942, instead of objecting, he went along with being enlisted with the hope of becoming a medic in the army. His refusal to hold a weapon earned him the reputation of being a coward in basic training. And when he was in basic training, his fellow soldiers and his commanding officers harassed him. They harassed him verbally and physically, even some making death threats against him. They tried to have him discharged. One officer even tried to have him court-martialed to get him out of the army. That's how much they didn't like the guy. And despite all of that, he persevered through basic training, and he was shipped to the Pacific Theater of the War as a medic with the 307th Infantry Regiment. It wasn't long before Doss saw combat, and he quickly earned the respect rather than the disdain of his fellow soldiers. By the time he arrived in Okinawa, the men of his regiment had learned to trust him with their lives, and he had already by that point earned 2 bronze stars for bravery. As they attempted to take an area known as Hacksaw Ridge, their regiment fell under heavy enemy fire. Now, the ridge where they were trying to take, it was a cliff 400 feet tall, and the last 35 feet at the top of the cliff was so steep they needed to use a cargo net to climb to the top. The battle reached the point where the soldiers were ordered to retreat. They were losing ground, and they were told to fall back. The problem was there were 75 men who were wounded and were not able to retreat under their own power. And instead of retreating himself, Private Doss stayed in the line of fire and by himself pulled 75 men out of danger and lowered them down that 35-foot part of the cliff using some special knot that he knew with a rope. Time and again, putting himself in the line of fire to save the lives of his fellow soldiers. And he continued to do that in the days and weeks after that incident until he was severely wounded from a grenade and a sniper's bullet, and that took him out of the conflict. In October of 1945, he became the only conscientious objector in the Second World War to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor from President Harry Truman. As Truman was giving him the medal, he said this to Doss. Listen, he said, "I'm proud of you." This is the President of the United States talking to a private in the Army. He says, "I'm proud of you. You really deserve this." This is the part of the quote that really got me. I consider this a greater honor than being president to give you this medal. It's an inspirational story. It's a story of perseverance and overcoming incredible odds. It's a good story. I like it. And it's because of soldiers and stories like that that the U.S. and the Allied forces were able to win World War II. It's because of that kind of bravery and that kind of sacrifice that we get to enjoy the life that we currently enjoy in Canada. As important as that was, and as much as we should be thankful for the blessings that we enjoy as a result, and I'd encourage everybody to take time tomorrow and celebrate Remembrance Day. That's important. But as important as all that is, we need something more. Who knows? Who knows how long the benefits and the freedoms that we currently enjoy, who knows how long they will last? I have a suspicion that a good number of the folks from the World War II generation might be a little disappointed with the current state of our society. But that does not mean that we should be discouraged or that we should be fearful as believers. Our hope as Christians is not in the victories won by men. Our hope as Christians is in the victory won by our Lord and Savior. And that's what our text this morning points us to in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 18. We read here of David winning multiple battles against Israel's enemies. And those victories come, makes it very clear, says it twice in this chapter, as clear as can be, those victories that David wins come because of God. And because of that, I think that these verses have some important lessons for us about our hope, about the victory of the Lord. And if you've read your Bible all the way to the end,
then you know that the Bible teaches that God wins.
Here are some things that we need to know about that. Here are some things that we need to know about victory in the Lord. First lesson is this, is that God's victory requires the defeat of his enemies. If the Lord allows rebellion against him to continue indefinitely and without consequence, then he denies the objective supremacy of his own being, which is impossible for him to do, and therefore he must prevail in all things. It's not just that God wants to be victorious into all eternity. He must be victorious into all eternity because of who he is. God's victory requires the defeat of his enemies. Each of the nations mentioned in the first few verses here has a history of rebellion against the Lord and his people. The first group mentioned is one that comes up time and time again. This is probably the most common enemy that Israel faces through the books or through the account of Samuel. It's the Philistines. The Philistines lived to the west of the Israelites. They lived on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and the roots of their rebellion against God go back generations. They were descendants of Noah's son Ham, the son who earned a curse from his father because of his immoral behavior. And over the generations, the Philistines had plunged themselves deeper and deeper into idolatrous religion. And as a result, they had rejected God's plan to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. So they're constant enemies of Israel. They constantly invaded and they constantly plundered the people of Israel all the way up to the time of David. Now you might remember at the end of chapter 5, David had been able to push the Philistines back into their own territory for the first time in decades. He had been able to kick the Philistines out of Israel's territory. And then we read this in verse 1 of chapter 8. After this, so after David had heard from the Lord about his plan for building the temple, and after he had prayed in response to that, after this, David defeated the Philistines, it says in verse 1, and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. Metheg-Amma, literally translated, means mother city. We might think of it, what we probably would say today is we would say the capital city, right? The most important city of a country. And what this means is that David was able to defeat the Philistines on another level here. It's not just that he was able to drive them out of the land of Israel, but rather he was able to gain control of their land, which was a fulfillment to the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 15, where God had promised Abraham to give him the whole land of Canaan. So David actually was able to take over their land. Verse 2 tells us about another nation, the nation of Moab. It says, In addition to the Philistines, he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line he spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. Now the Moabites were sort of cousins to the Israelites. The Moabites came from Abraham's nephew Lot as the result of immorality. And they too, the Moabites too, had turned to false gods. They're the ones who hired Balaam. Remember the prophet Balaam and his donkey? The Moabites were the ones who hired Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. It was the Moabites who had indulged or tempted the Israelites to go into idolatry. And they tempted, and they were successful in their temptation, and they led the Israelites into idolatry. And the Moabites had oppressed the Israelites throughout the time of Judges. At the same time that the Moabites were doing all these bad things, at the same time, God had been gracious to them. He had promised to give them a land for the sake of Lot. He had kept them from being destroyed. And in his providence, he made a Moabite woman, a woman named Ruth, David's great-grandmother. Despite all of God's graciousness and David's family connection to Moab, there's once again conflict between these two nations. The Moabites attack the Israelites, but it says here that they are defeated, and the rebellion leads to death. Now, even in their death here, there is a measure of grace as David spares a third of the army and it comes underneath his rule. And then it goes on in verses 3 to 6 to tell us about another nation, particularly an idolatrous king named Hadadezer. This foreign king had a substantial army, and he used that army. He went out and he wanted to restore his rule at the river Euphrates. He had once controlled that land, and he wants to control it again. But that desire was contrary again to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15:18, where he says to Abraham, I'm going to give you the land all the way to the river Euphrates. And Hadadezer is defeated by David. According to verse 5 here, the Syrians, who are just north of the Israelites, they come to help Hadadezer try and fight against Israel. They come to help him. There's some powerful irony there that the Syrians were coming to help this idolatrous king. The irony is in knowing what Hadadezer's name means. It means Hadad is help. That's what his name means. Hadad was the name of a false god of the Canaanites. So here you have a king who's named for a god who's supposed to help him, and he's in need of help. You see the irony there? And the help doesn't work. It fails. The Syrians are defeated because they're opposed to the one true God. We see that in verse 6. Look down at verse 6. It says, then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So you have the Philistines, you have the Moabites, you have King Hadadezer, you have the Arameans, and all of them, as they're opposing the rule of God, they're all defeated, put under the rule of David, because the Lord gives him the victory. That's the way it has to be. As I've already said, tomorrow we celebrate Remembrance Day here in Canada. Remembrance Day was first celebrated as a commemoration of the signing of the ceasefire agreement to end World War I. And that agreement was signed on the 11th day of the 11th month at the 11th hour. That's why we celebrate Remembrance Day the way we do. And the reason why that deal to bring an end to World War I, the reason why that deal was signed was because the Germans surrendered. They accepted the fact that they were defeated. If the Germans were not defeated by the Allies, what would have happened? The war would have continued, right? Well, the same thing is true with individuals and nations that live in rebellion against the Lord. In order for creation to enjoy the reign of the Lord to the fullest degree, the enemies of God must be defeated. That has to be the way it is. What we see here with King David is only a foreshadow of a much greater victory in the future. I mean, have you ever read the end of the book? Have you ever read through the book of Revelation? I know it's a scary thing for a lot of people. Actually, some people, it's like an obsession for some, I suppose. But there's some confusing things in there. But nevertheless, if you read the end of the book, you do see how it turns out. Revelation 19:15 talks about the coming of Jesus. And it says that Jesus comes with a sword in his mouth. And he uses that sword to strike down the nations. All the enemies are defeated. God is incredibly gracious. He's gracious beyond measure, giving boundless opportunities for people to repent, many opportunities for people to believe in Christ and be saved. But as gracious as he is, he will defeat every enemy that persists in rebellion against him, because he will be victorious over sin and death and hell. I have no doubt there are many people in our day, throughout the history of the world, who would say something like, God should just leave us alone and let us do what we want, right? There are a lot of people who would read about God's enemies being defeated here and the death that comes to them as a result, or reading Revelation 19 and the judgment that Jesus brings to the world, and say, man, like, how could God do that, right? He should just leave us alone and let us do what we want. A lot of people would probably think like that, I'm guessing. And I would be willing to guess that the same exact people who would want to say, I don't want the rule of God, I just want him to leave people alone, I would guess that the very same people don't like the evil that human beings do and all the suffering that comes with it. In fact, that's one thing they say in objection to God, right? If God really exists, how could he let all the evil in the world happen, right? That's what people would say. So at the same time, they're like, God, leave us alone. But we don't like the evil. And the fact of the matter is, if God doesn't care about defeating his enemies, if Jesus doesn't come with a sword in his mouth, then evil will persist. If God just goes on sustaining creation in its present state, nothing will change. You know, some people think that there's this golden age in the future when people are just going to realize that it's all about peace and joy and love and hope, and we're just going to, you know, nobody's going to care about money anymore, and there's going to be this great utopia that humanity is going to bring about. It's never going to happen. It's not going to happen through humanity. If God just allows the world, if he just allows us to continue on the way we're continuing on, guess what's going to happen? The same thing is going to keep happening. The Bible tells us of something far better. It tells us of the God who defeats his enemies. It tells us of a restored creation which will testify to the victory of Jesus forever. We get a glimpse of that in our second lesson from our text this morning. Our second lesson is that God's victory produces God's praise. When God acts in creation to defeat those who are opposed to him, his people respond with worship. God's victory produces God's praise. One of the main results of warfare in the ancient world was the control of resources. That still happens today. And that happens here in this chapter. It's already been said twice, once in verse 2 and once in verse 5, that the nations that David defeated became his servants and they brought him tribute. We see that theme again in verses 7 through 10. Listen to what it says there. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David and asked about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. So one of the things that comes out of these battles, one of these things that comes out of David's victory here, is he gets some stuff. One of the things that he gets is shields of gold from the servants of Hadadezer. Now, shields are used by soldiers to defend themselves in battle. They were critical to the strength and capability of an army. So what does it mean when your shield is taken away from you? What does that mean? It means that you've been defeated and you've lost the ability to defend yourself. Why make shields of gold? Why does Hadadezer make shields of gold for his servants to carry? Because you want to display your wealth and your power to the world. That's why you make shields of gold. And that's taken away from Hadadezer and it's given to David. Now notice where he takes the shields. He takes them to Jerusalem. Keep that in your mind for a minute. He also takes bronze. It says great quantities of bronze he takes. We'll come back to that in a moment as well. And then in verse 9 and 10, we get an interjection here, not from the enemies of David, but from somebody who wants to congratulate him on his victory, a king named Toi. And Toi had no conflict with David, but he was quite happy that David had defeated Hadadezer, had given him all kinds of problems through the years. And so Toi sends his son Joram. Now that's a very interesting name, Joram, from this foreign king. The name Joram means Yahweh, that is the one true God, that's his proper name. Yahweh is exalted. That's what Joram's name means. Well, we don't know a lot about the religion of this foreign king named Toi. We can, at the very least, see in the name of his son that he saw that the God of Israel, the one true God, Yahweh, was worthy of worship, worthy of praise. And it says here that he brings tribute to David, Joram does, on behalf of his father. He brings him what? He brings him silver, and he brings him gold, and he brings him bronze. And the impression that you get when reading these verses is that David received, as a result of these victories, he received large quantities of gold, silver, and bronze. Let's look at what he does with it in verses 11 through 14. Look at verse 11. These also, that's the gifts from Toi through Joram, these also David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. What does he do with all the silver, with all the gold, and with all the bronze? Did you catch it? He dedicates it to the Lord. Now, there's something really cool. If you read the parallel passages and you let Scripture interpret Scripture here, there's something really cool that happens with this stuff. Remember the previous chapter, what David wanted to do? What did he want to do? He wanted to build the temple, right? He wanted to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. And what did God say? God said, no, it's not for you to build the temple, but it's for your son Solomon to build the temple. Guess what Solomon uses to build the temple? He uses a lot of the stuff here that David dedicates to the Lord. The bronze in this passage is specifically mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 8, where it says that Solomon used the bronze that David got from Hadadezer, he used it to build the sea in the temple. Now, the sea in the temple was a giant bowl made of bronze. This is how big it was. It was 45 feet in circumference, 7.5 feet in depth. The bowl was 3 to 4 inches thick of solid bronze, and it could hold roughly 44,000 liters of water. That's a lot of bronze. What was it used for? It was used in worship. It was used in the temple courts. Then he made pillars. Solomon made pillars, massive pillars, out of this same bronze. First Kings chapter 7, verse 51 also specifically mentions Solomon bringing into the temple the silver and the gold that his father David had dedicated to the Lord. That's what we see right here. In chapter 8, David shows here that he understands what it says at the end of verse 14. Do you see it there? It says, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." When David looks at all these battles against Israel's enemies, he doesn't see it as his victory. He sees it as God's victory, and he turns himself towards the praise of God in those victories. And that is felt in the life of God's people for literally hundreds of years after this in the building of the temple. We do this all the time with lesser things, right? We praise lesser things all the time. One of the things I do this with is power tools. I remember many times in my life I've cut lumber with a handsaw. You ever do that? You ever cut through a piece like a 2x4 or something like that with a handsaw? Anybody who's had me in shop class this year will have had that experience. And I remember I was 14 or 15 years old, and I was cutting through a 2x10. I forget what in the world I was building, but I was cutting through a 2x10 with a handsaw, and I cut through two or three 2x10s with a handsaw, and after that, I got to use a skill saw for the first time. And I plugged that thing in, and I was a little scared at first, but I ran that saw, and it cut through that board in seconds. And my reaction was, wow, that's awesome. I'm never going back to a handsaw. This thing is amazing. That's what we do, right? When we see how good something or someone is, we praise that something or that someone. Have you ever had in your life a clear experience of God's victory in your life, where you just had a clear sense that the Lord had acted decisively on your behalf? Have you ever had that? If you're a believer, then you have. If we're thinking rightly about how God is active in the world every moment of every day, then we will see Him at work in great things and in small things. How many times has He delivered us from evil? Even today. How many times has He overcome things in our life that we thought we could never overcome? If we aren't praising Him, I would suggest to you that we aren't paying attention. If we have a right understanding of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross to make us right with God, that we can do nothing good to redeem ourselves, but by believing in the perfection of Christ's life and the merits of His death on the cross, that when we put our faith in that, He washes us clean and makes us right with God. If we understand that, if we understand God's victory in the cross and in the empty tomb, we're going to praise Him. If we truly believe that Jesus walked out of the tomb on the third day, then we believe that He has victory over sin and death, and we're going to praise Him for that. Why? Why is praising the Lord because of His victories something that makes sense to do? Why is that something we do? Well, our third lesson this morning, I believe, gives us a big part of that answer. So far, we've seen that God's victory requires the defeat of His enemies. It can't happen any other way. We also see in the life of David here that God's victories produce praise, or it ought to produce praise in the life of God's people. And thirdly, we see this, is that God's victory benefits God's people. Human flourishing happens when individuals and societies live under the rule of the Lord. God's victories benefit God's people. The writer gives us a sense of what it was like to live in Israel after the Lord gave these victories to David. Look at verses 15 through 18. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Zariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Verses 16 through 18 tell us something of the people who were involved in the running of the kingdom. It names Joab, the son of Zeruiah, who is David's nephew, and Joab was over the army. Now, as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find that Joab was somewhat of a problematic figure from time to time, but at this point, what they're trying to highlight is that Joab is serving David in the role as commander over the army. And what that says is that after David's victory, there is a strong and established army, which means a strong and secure country. Things are stable. Things are reasonably safe in Israel at this moment in time. And that's good for people. Jehoshaphat is mentioned next. His name is a cool name. It's kind of hard to say, but it's a cool name. It means Yahweh has judged. It says here at the end of verse 16 that he was recorder in the nation. That word recorder is literally translated as causing people to remember, which means he was probably in charge of keeping records in the kingdom, which is really, really important. One of the key reasons, maybe the key reason, why individuals and nations drift away from God is because they forget what he has done. Zadok and Ahimelech were priests, reminding us of the importance of worship in the nation under David. If you read all that David did in terms of worship in the nation of Israel, it was a massive undertaking. I mean, he invested a ton of resources into the worship of God in the nation. We see a fraction of that here in the mention of these priests. And then we see Zariah, who is secretary, and his job was probably similar to that of Jehoshaphat, to write things down, to cause people to remember. And then Benaiah, whose name means Yahweh has built up, was in charge of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Now the Cherethites, that word literally means executioner, and Pelethites, that means couriers. Commentator Carl Kyle suggests that these two groups of individuals function like the personal bodyguard to the king, similar to what we might think of as the Secret Service in the United States today. And then lastly, the sons of David are mentioned here in verse 18 as being priests, which initially seems weird because David was from the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite, nor were his sons Levites, and they did not descend from Aaron, and they're not supposed to serve as priests. So when I first read that, I was like, what's up with that? How can his sons be priests? But I was able to read a few commentaries, and I learned that the word that's translated priest sometimes has a broader meaning, meaning advisor or high-ranking official. And that makes sense, especially in David's kingdom, when you consider how he surrounded himself with actual Levitical priests to give him advice and to give him direction so that he could seek the face of the Lord. So it kind of makes sense that the word would be used like that. And if you read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 17, it uses a different word there to make it clear that what this means is that David's sons, at least some of them, were chief officials or advisors to David, and not priests in terms of tabernacle worship. Now, all that's mentioned, it gives us a little insight into the administration, into the government of Israel. All of it relates back to verse 15. So let's go back to verse 15 and look there together. So David reigned over all Israel. The means of his reigning were these other guys who were administering his kingdom. David reigned over all Israel, and David, here it is, administered justice and equity to all of his people. These guys were a significant part of David's reign over all Israel. And as David was reigning over all of Israel, we have to remember why he's reigning over all Israel. And that's because the Lord gave David victory, it says twice in this chapter, wherever he went. That's why David is reigning. Because the Lord gave him victory. Now, what is the result for the people? What is the result for the nation? It's that he administered, it says here, justice and equity to all of his people. Some translations say justice and righteousness for all of his people. So the result of the Lord giving all of this victory to David is that his people were being governed according to God's laws applied to all God's people in the same way. People and property were valued and protected.
Whether you were wealthy or poor, you were treated the same under the law. You were safe from those who wanted to harm the nation. You lived in a just society. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good place to live. And that's what happens when God's enemies are defeated. When God is victorious, it is good for all people.
I would suggest to you this morning that Western civilization, so the society that we live in here in Canada, has done the most good for human flourishing than any other civilization in the last 2,500 years. Now, I would be the first to admit that there have been serious problems along the way in Western civilization, that we as a nation of Canada have had problems. But when placed side by side with every other civilization for the last 2,500 years, it's hard to argue with the results of education, healthcare, and an economy. I would further suggest to you that the primary reason it has been like this, that while there has been so much good and so much human flourishing in Western civilization, the reason why that's happened is because Western civilization, or at least our nation, our country, and Western civilization in the last 300 years, has been primarily built on biblical morality. Yes, there have been failings, big ones, but those failings are the result of not following the Bible close enough. And I would ask you, how many people in our day who are living in the West that are decrying how terrible the West is, how terrible a nation Canada or the United States or England, how terrible these nations are, I ask you, how many of those people want to live somewhere else? Not many, I suspect. I heard a lot of people saying, we're going to move out of this place and that place. None of them have left. Why? Because they know this is the best place to live. Why has it been this way? Amen. Here's the thing. If they have their way, and from what I can see, the idea of kicking Christianity, Christian morals and ethics out of our society has gained steam in the last 75 to 100 years. If they have their way and cut and complete the job and cut Christian morality out of society, then they will end up living in a society in which they do not want to live. If we were to go out in the street and do a survey of people and ask, do you want to live in a place of peace and prosperity? What do you think most people would say? Yeah, that's for me. Sign me up. I want to live in a place like that. If we go out on the street and ask people, do you want to live under the rule of God? What do you think most people would say? Not so much. Here's the thing. You can't have one without the other. That is exactly what the hope of the Christian faith is. It is not the ebb and flow of human government. That is not our hope, brothers and sisters. If you're putting your hope there, I just want to encourage you, stop. Don't put it there. It is not in the ebb and flow of human government, but the eternal reign of King Jesus in the new heavens and in the new earth. That's our hope. Why do we have any reason to think that one day in the light of God's glory, there will be no more death, there will be no more crying, there will be no more mourning or pain? Why do we have any reason to think that at all? Because God will be victorious, and it will be for the eternal good of His people. You know why heaven is so great? Because God wins. That's why it's so good for you if you belong to Jesus. Just listen to the words of the book of Revelation chapter 7. It gives us a little window into heaven. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, it says this, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Amen. Victory is the Lord's. Let's pray. Lord, I confess as we read these verses and we see some of the difficult things that happen in them, it's hard to see in some ways. But it's necessary for us to see, God, that you must reign. You must be victorious. God, how we long for our friends and our neighbors and our families to stop fighting against you, but rather to embrace your rule, to embrace your forgiveness, to embrace your grace, and how good you are to extend it. What kind of king, what kind of ruler shows such grace and kindness and mercy to people who hate him? But you do, and I thank you and praise you for that. And because you offer that, Lord, we can embrace your rule, delight in your victory, and enjoy it forever. How good that is. And I pray that you'd help us to see it. In Jesus' name, amen.